morning, everybody. Wonderful to be here with you this morning, and wonderful to be opening God's Word again in our Bible study this morning. So would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 13? We're going to look at Revelation chapter 13 together. Here we have the second chapter, the second section of this kind of intermission, if you like, between the sets of seven trumpets and seven bowls that will be coming later. We've got this intermission time in 12, 13 and 14, where again the full spectrum of salvation and really the full spectrum of church history is presented, with the beginning of that section to do with the birth of Christ, and the last part of that section to do with the final judgment, and the sections in between to do with where we're sort of dealing with now. So last week we looked at the image of the dragon, who is clearly the picture of a dragon is a representative of an image that represents Satan. Satan, who is thrown from heaven, who pursues the woman and the child. We interpreted the woman to be the people of God, both the Old Testament and I believe also the New Testament people of God. The woman being protected and preserved from the onslaught and the attack of Satan, and Satan going after the world that he's been thrown down to. We are now looking at Satan's helpers, Satan's two helpers, beast number one and beast number two in chapter 13. And here, this is a particularly interesting chapter because here you've got the number 666 and the mark of the beast and the not being able to buy and sell and all of the wonderful stuff that goes along with that. And so it'd be interesting to just dive into that and consider what that might mean and how we might apply that. And of course, when it comes to this very sort of somewhat cryptic and symbolic book, these symbols, we need to be very humble in how we interpret them and apply them, and be not too quick to start being too divisive over these things. But why don't we read chapter 13 together, and then we'll try to consider these things together. But I'll first pray. I'll pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this book. We do glean so much from it about your sovereignty, about your power over this world and over history, your sovereignty over evil forces, over kings and political systems and everything. We hear of your heart to protect your people and to preserve them and keep them despite persecution. And we hear of the victory that is assured for them, even though we live in times of tribulation in our lives. So we thank you for this book. We thank you for the encouragement of it. Help us to squeeze it for all it's worth and get every drop of knowledge and encouragement that we can get from it, Lord. Help us to have ears that are open, eyes that are focused, hearts that are soft, and help us to have minds that understand. Help us also to be humble, Lord, that we wouldn't be so confident in things that we shouldn't be so sure of, and be willing to be corrected and show humility towards beloved brothers who take different views on these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's consider then this chapter, and we'll read from verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and boastful, blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns, like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. And it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast and the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Okay, so that's all pretty clear. So why don't we ask the question then, who is the first beast? We'll start with that. Who's the first beast in this passage? And when I say who is it, I don't mean, you know, I want you to start naming political figures. What I mean is, what do you think this first beast would be associated with when you consider the options through the New Testament? The option that I think is most persuasive and I think is fairly obvious is this is really speaking of the Antichrist. Okay, so when we're looking at images and depictions in the scriptures, the first and most obvious place to go is what characters do we know exist that could be a candidate to fill this image? This image is pointing to something, someone, and we do hear descriptions of this Antichrist figure in the New Testament, and it would seem very, very reasonable to consider that this is a depiction of that one that's been described for us earlier, especially described even by John, who wrote the book of Revelation. Now, then the question arises, okay, if that's right, and I think that is right, are we talking about one person, or are we talking about more systems or forces or powers, political systems and powers, that is here being represented by this beast? Okay, if we're connecting it rightly to the Antichrist, then is that Antichrist one person, one figure, or is it actually a series of figures? Or here's an interesting question, could it be both? Could it be both systems and powers and political forces of evil, and also one particular individual that may yet be revealed in the last days of the church? Okay. Now, I think it could be both. And here's why I think it could be both. If you turn with me to the passages about the Antichrist, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 for just a minute. 1 John chapter 2, it's only back a few pages. Let me read this warning about the Antichrist from verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might become plain that they were not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you know, because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So, here's what John is saying. You have heard that Antichrist is coming. And there he seems to be talking about some thing, some particular thing. Okay? This is coming. Okay? He is coming. But then he says, and really we have many Antichrists already. He goes on to talk about this being about the spirit of the Antichrist. If you jump down to chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So clearly John has in mind some sort of Antichrist force, Antichrist presence, even then, even now. Okay, while not necessarily saying that that's all it is. He says at the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 18 that it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Okay, so there is Antichrist that is coming, and there is Antichrist that is here. You follow? Okay. So too in 2 John and verse 7 he mentions it again. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. This is 2 John in verse 7. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Okay? So you've got this kind of dual picture. You've got Antichrist that is coming, and you've got Antichrist that is here. Okay? Now, another passage that is commonly connected to this, and I think rightly so, is the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. So if you wouldn't mind turning with me to 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to read this together. This is another difficult passage which we need to have humility in looking at. But I want you to notice again the reference to one that is coming, but also one that is already here. Okay, so follow this. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, do not be quickly shaken in your mind or alarmed either by the Spirit, by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So he's speaking about a future figure, a future thing that's to happen. A man of lawlessness and a rebellion associated with him, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know that what is restraining him now, so it's being restrained, it's still future, restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. Now, hear this: for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Okay, so you've got the man of lawlessness to be revealed, but the mystery of lawlessness, the spirit of lawlessness, the lawless thing that this man will embody, or this thing will embody, at work now. The mystery of lawlessness at work already. So can you see that? There seems to be this future and this present reality for this Antichrist, man of lawlessness, beast type figure. Now, coming back to Revelation 13, I think there is a great deal of reason to see this beast-like figure not simply as the Antichrist to come, but very much as the Antichrist spirit that is in the world as well, without excluding the possibility of this still referring to that future one. Do you see? So this could still refer to this future one, but in a way that speaks of a present reality of this Antichrist spirit, of this man of lawlessness mystery being revealed. And that I would suggest that both of those realities, the present and future realities being embodied in this text, and possibly even a greater emphasis on the present reality of the beast, the Antichrist spirit in history. And I'll show you why. So why might we think of this beast as being already present in a spiritual, powerful manifestation in the world? Let me give you three reasons. One is the connection with the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. Okay? So in Daniel chapter 7, you have four beasts. They are described as a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns. Okay? In Revelation 13, you have one beast with 10 horns who is like a lion, a bear, and a leopard. You see? So, four beasts in Daniel 7, 10-horned one, lion, beast, and lion, bear, and leopard. And here you've got those four descriptions of this one beast. Okay. Now, why is Daniel using the imagery of these four beasts to talk about this one beast? It's a good question. One reason could be because this beast is going to function in a similar way to those four beasts. Okay. Now, who were the four beasts in Revelation chapter 7? Well, Daniel chapter 7. Well, Daniel chapter 7 actually tells us who those four beasts are. It tells us explicitly that they are four kings or four kingdoms that would rule and reign between the time of Daniel and what we would think is the coming of Christ. So, and they've been variously interpreted. Some would say that they are the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom. Others would say that they are the Medo kingdom, then the Persian kingdom, and then the fourth one is the Greek kingdom. So the Romans are left out. So it just depends on whether you want to make the big beast the Romans or the Greeks. Okay, but the idea being that they are four kingdoms during that time. Okay, now if they're four kingdoms during that time, during this kind of age, this prolonged age, then you could apply that to this beast and see him as a ruler, a king, over a prolonged time. Do you see? Over the whole time of the church age. So this would be one reason to see this beast as being active now, as being present now, without excluding the possibility of a man of lawlessness that fully embodies this coming in the last hours of history. Secondly, this beast is clearly associated with the dragon, okay, and is the servant of the dragon. He has the 10 horns and the 10 crowns and so on it goes. Now, the dragon is clearly present through history. Okay. That would suggest that the beast of the dragon could well be present through history as well. But there's one other reason why I think this beast could be present now as well as in the future. And that is the mortal wound that's healed. What do you think that's referring to? So this beast has this mortal wound, this deadly wound, this wound that is on its head, which has now been healed. What do you think that's referring to? If this beast is exclusively talking about something in the future, then there must be something in the future that's going to wound this beast, and it'll be healed by that, and then it'll appear with this wound. Maybe something out of sight in heaven, which we don't know about, or maybe the point that John is trying to make in this vision is to point to something that we know actually has happened, that wounded this beast, that it has recovered from and is now having another go. What do you think it might be? Very interesting. Yes, that's a good thought. So the initial fall of Satan, possibly. Okay. What about Genesis 3:15? So the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. Well, the I hear what you're saying. The Genesis 3:15 is talking about the cross. Would you agree? Would we agree with that? Okay. However, the serpent doesn't die at the cross, right? But he does get smacked over the head at the cross. You know, he bites the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman crushes the head of the snake. Very powerful imagery of the grand victory that Christ brings over the serpent. Okay, I think, let's just put the puzzle pieces together and see if they look okay. I think what's happening is, at the cross, a mortal wound was given to the beast's head, and it now appears as one who has been struck, but the strike has been healed. Yeah. Well, it's very interesting, isn't it? It's kind of like almost like a contradiction. It's like a mortal wound. People don't survive mortal wounds. If they do, it wasn't a mortal wound. You know, if you say, well, I was mortally wounded, no, you weren't. You know, you're alive. But the idea is, he was. He was mortally wounded by the cross. And there's a sense in which he was mortally wounded by the cross. Killed by the cross. And yet there's also a sense in which the dragon, the Satan, continues to have an impact. And so I think that's what it's talking about. So the beast of the dragon, who serves the dragon, who represents the dragon, carries the same wound physically in his own body by being wounded at the cross and yet being able to continue to live and plague the church. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of these interpretations are like an airtight slam dunk, but what else could it be? Do you know what I'm saying? Like, it just seems like that fits. Okay, and that's all we're doing with Revelation. We're like, here are the jigsaw pieces. That fits, that doesn't quite fit. That's what we're doing. Right. Sound all right? Any thoughts or comments on that? Oh, sorry, what do we go, yeah. Either way, there we go. See you.
Something like a fake resurrection.
A fake resurrection? Have I heard of something like that?
To do with the Christ.
Pardon?
Like an antichrist pretending to die and rise again.
Oh yeah, have I heard of that?
And the world marvels.
Have I heard of that in history? Is that what you're asking? Yes, yes, yes.
It seems like he was wounded in the it seems like he was healed from the wound.
Yes. Look, are you talking about fake resurrections in history, like actual?
No, I'm talking about an interpretation of
this. Oh, like it could be a fake resurrection. Interesting. Yeah, I'm not sure. Interesting thought. Have to unpack it with you a bit. Fiona, what were you going to ask? What were you going to say?
Mm. To the very end, Jesus Christ,
amen.
It's done. It's
a yeah, that's. I think that's the picture. Mm-hmm. I think that's what's trying to be portrayed. Is that we're to look at the mortal wound and be like, yeah, you're kind of like a dead man walking, mm-hmm. like that sort of thing. Like there's the blow has been struck. Yeah, I think that's kind of the idea.
Using your dig self as an analogy, maybe like you keep certain pieces and say, okay, if this doesn't work out, then we have this.
Yes, that's right.
So maybe the initial fall of Satan must maybe a possibility, like if this doesn't work, then that.
Because sure.
Too,
yeah.
You could argue that it was about the wound.
Yes, yes. I agree. Yes. Yes, we have. We voted on that 3 weeks ago. Yes. That the beast is Satan or the dragon is Satan?
I mean, because it's the first
beast
that has the
model. Yeah. So,
the dragon is Satan, yes.
The dragon is Satan. The beast is Satan's helper number one. Yeah, that's right.
So the serpent being crushed, that is not necessarily the beast. I mean, the beast.
That's right. But the beast carries the mortal wound. So what I'm suggesting, he carries the mortal wound because he represents Satan. Because Satan carries the mortal wound. That's what I'm suggesting. Yeah. But so the beast is clearly also a political thing, right? Like a leader. Because you've got people, you've got the whole world worshipping it, you've got the whole world following after it, and it's got authority, in verse 7, was given to it over every tribe, people, language, and nation. So this is a systemic thing. This is a world thing. Okay, and the suggestion that I'm making is this is present now. That this beast is at least the spirit of this beast, the spirit of the Antichrist, the mystery of this beast is present now. Even if there may be an individual figure that fulfills it more fully in the future. All right. Any other thoughts or questions? Oh, that's a good question. So, I mean, it depends entirely how literal you want to be. You know, if it's literal, then it's 3.5 years. If it's symbolic, then it's half of seven. That's the point. Half of seven basically means not all of seven, but a portion of seven. So how do you interpret that? Well, you could interpret that to mean that the time is temporary. This isn't going to be the whole thing. The whole story is not going to be this. It's just going to be part of the story. That could be one way of interpreting it. Another way of interpreting it could be the whole church age, the first 3.5 years being before Christ, the second 3.5 years being after Christ. That's another way you could interpret it. But it depends how literal or symbolic you want to be with that, and I think we just need to recognise we're not 100% sure. How to go. It's clearly connected to Daniel again, right? Because Daniel has a couple of mentions of this 3.5 years in different forms, months and days and years and so on. Time, times and half a time. And in Daniel, it's always a reference to some period of persecution for the church, some period of difficulty for the people of God, I should say. And so that's clearly the background that John is picking up on. And again, how literal or how figurative do you want to be with Daniel? Okay, you kind of have to do it consistently all over. You have to be literal or figurative all the way through Daniel and Revelation. But yeah, so I would think it is suggesting a time, a temporary period of time. I think that's the point. So that this beast will have this authority for a temporary period of time, not the whole time. That's what I'm thinking. Yeah. Any comments or thoughts? Okay. Well, why don't we try and talk about the second beast? How much time have we got? Oh, yeah, we've got a little bit of time. We'll talk about the second beast. So the first beast is quite political. The second beast is quite religious. So you've got the this one that doesn't look like these leopards and lions, but rather looks like a lamb with two horns. And this one leads people in worship and idolatry and points people to the beast and to the dragon and to the image and is trying to sort of woo people into it by performing false signs and even calling down fire and so on and so forth to try to trick people into worshipping the beast and worshipping the idol of the beast and of the dragon. So probably this second beast is identical with the false prophet that's going to come up later on. Because later on you've got the beast and the false prophet mentioned together several times. The beast and the false prophet get thrown into hell together. The beast and the first prophet are judged, and so on it goes. So probably beast 1 and beast 2 is a way of talking about the beast and the false prophet. It's probably the same image. What else was I going to say about that? So we need to talk about the 666. Should we try and do that? So, who is it? Get your calculators out. Who is 666? I want all of your names, and we're going to do this thing called gematria. Do you know what that is? Gematria is when you take someone's name and you give a number to each letter, okay? So you count your way through the alphabet. So let's do my name, Ian, and you work your way through the alphabet, A, B, C, D, all the way up to I, and you give a number to that letter. And then you go to A, and then N, and then Goodman, and you get through it all, and then you add it together, and if it matches 666 or adds up to 666, then that's the Antichrist. Okay? Have you ever heard of this? So this is very, very common way that this number 666 has been understood. John says this: "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast." Calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. So we don't have to do it with the woman, right? It's the number of a man. And his number is 666. Now, throughout history, this has been done. I kid you not. People have been fingered as the Antichrist through this process, gematria process. So the first famous one was the Emperor Nero. So the Emperor Nero, if you take his full name in Greek and do this with the letters, you get 666. Now that's somewhat compelling, because Nero was kind of around the time, and you're like, oh, maybe that is legitimate. But then there's been many other people who have had this done to them, and unfortunately what typically happens is if it doesn't match, first of all, in Greek, then they move to Hebrew. If it doesn't work in Hebrew, then people start to abbreviate the name, or they might add a title, to the beginning, Pastor so-and-so rather than just so-and-so, or Emperor so-and-so rather than just so-and-so. And unfortunately, through this process, you've basically got everybody who somehow, some way or another, ends up calculating out at 666. In fact, I think somebody even did it for Hal Lindsey one day. Do you know Hal Lindsey? Yeah, so Hal Lindsey was quite keen on this idea that we could find the Antichrist using this calculation. And somebody just kind of, for a laugh, ended up doing something with his name and getting it to match 666. And just to make the point that, like, you can kind of do it with anybody, and so you just need to be a bit careful that we don't get too serious. So I want to suggest that that's not the right way to look at the number 666. Okay, I think probably the most striking feature of the number 666 is simply this. It's one short of seven, right? That's the main point of the number six. Okay, it just falls short of what it should be. Seven is completion. Seven is perfection. Seven is wonderful. And if you've got the number 777, then you are three times wonderful. If you've got the number 666, then you're a three time loser. That's the idea. You've failed three times. And the reference to this being the number of a man, that actually could be translated quite differently. It could literally be translated this: for it is the number of humanity. So not necessarily the number of an individual, but the number of humanity. And his number is 666. Now, I think that goes quite tidily with our idea that this is potentially a spirit through the age, as well as potentially some future individual whose name may not match 666, but who will embody the persona of being a complete and utter loser, spiritually speaking, who will portray the fallen loser status of all of humanity that rejects Christ. And for that reason, can be called 666. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. So I think that's probably the better way to look at the number 666, is more symbolically rather than sort of mathematically to try to work it out. And the call for wisdom, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. I think what John is trying to say there, what Revelation is trying to tell us, is that we need to be wise in recognizing how far the world falls short of the glory of God, and to calculate when and how and where it falls short. And individuals within the world, how they embody the notion of being less than what God intended them to be, of being less than seven, of being six. And we ought to show wisdom in calculating where we see that in the world. I think that's more what John is trying to say by this vision that he sees. Any thoughts or questions? Yes. Yes. So the ones who would follow the beast would have this this mark. Oh, my thing just came off my glasses. Yes. So the people of God are marked. Yeah, the idea of being sealed and marked, having a similar sort of meaning to them. But I think the idea is these are people who have committed themselves to this beast. Is that they've got the mark on their forehead or on their hand. That's what I would think, yeah.
Is he going to fly himself?
Yes, that's a good question, yes. So, again, there'd be multiple options you could take in how to interpret that. One would be that it's a physical, literal mark, which would prevent you from buying and selling, which may have some truth to it. There may be times where a physical mark or some sort of thing needs to be done in order to be able to buy and sell, and that mark may well be associated with this kind of loser status of 666. That was certainly the case actually in the first century. The Christians were required to pay certain taxes and to give, you know, homage to the emperor, and if they didn't do that, then they were punished economically. They weren't allowed to work in certain environments, they weren't allowed to partner with certain businesses and so on. And so there was real impact to their lives by not bowing to this emperor cult that was going on, which if you have a purely preterist view of this, would fit very nicely. But if you would take more of an idealist view, then you would see this more as a description of the type of persecution that people will go through if they refuse to bow to the worldly powers of the beast and refuse to pursue the things that the beast is interested in, including idolatry and just basically being an all-around loser by failing to be the godly 777. So that would be the idealist approach. The future approach would understand this as a physical mark associated with the physical Antichrist. Yeah, that would be my answer. Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? We probably need to finish. But yes, thank you for your time and for your interest and for the questions. It's always a good one, isn't it? Why don't we pray as we finish? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray you help us to understand it well and apply it well. Lord, we understand that there is division and rivalry over these things, and we pray for none of that. We pray for harmony and love. Lord, we pray for understanding. Lord, this passage calls for wisdom. That is a plain and obvious call. It calls for wisdom that we might understand who the beast is, and that we might avoid him and avoid his mark. Lord, give us that wisdom, I pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.